Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come today to Luke chapter 4, verse 38. We read, "And Jesus arose, and he left the synagogue and entered into Simon's home," Peter, that is. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made a request of him on her behalf, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them. When Jesus left Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Thereafter, Capernaum became our Lord's home base. There he was teaching them on Sabbath days. The remains of a synagogue there can still be seen. I've walked around what remains of it, and probably you have too if you've taken a tour of Israel. It was in that synagogue that Jesus had an encounter with a demoniac, somebody possessed of an evil spirit. Jesus exorcised that demon from the man, much to the astonishment of everybody around. Word spread rapidly about Jesus in that whole district. On the same day after that synagogue service, Jesus entered Simon's home, which, if tradition is correct, and that's sometimes suspect, that home of Peter was virtually adjacent to the synagogue, and its remnants, the remnant of the traditional home of Peter, are still there for tourists to see. We read that Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, was suffering from a high fever. How high? Who knows? But clearly those who requested Jesus' intervention on this occasion felt that she must be in some peril. I remember when I was a boy several times having a fever of 105, 106 degrees. I chilled so badly that the blankets seemed to be jumping off of my body like popcorn. I know, I can hear it now. Some of you now know what happened to me. Kids will run high fevers, and we do not take them lightly, but in adults, especially older adults, or so I have been told, those great fevers are even more concerning than in children. In any case, those around Peter's mother-in-law evidently feared for her well-being. They felt only divine intervention could save her, apparently. They knew they weren't dealing with a common cold, and for the day at least, Peter's mother-in-law had to be a senior adult. The good news here is that this same Lord invites us, as they did here, to pray for one another. He invites us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, and to cast our cares upon him as he cares for us. That is what they did here, except in this case it was Jesus' physical presence, rather than his spiritual presence as it is now. They turned to the Lord in deep concern for Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and asked him to intervene and heal her. Those of us who have trusted in him have those same throne rights as they had then. If we ask anything in his name, and according to his will, the scriptures teach us that we have those things that we ask of him, 1 John. I always say we don't always know his will in any given situation. Most often, we don't. Therefore, it is always uncertain what he will choose to do. But like his disciples then, we know very well, first from the biblical record like this one, and we know from our fund of knowledge gained from our own Christian experience, what the Lord can do. So we are still invited to bring our burdens and our cares before Him. Nothing has changed about that except the location and the time. Here, Jesus heard their prayer, their petition. Standing over her, He rebuked the fever. And the fever, almost like the demon just previously in the synagogue, left her, just like that. Notably, she arose and began to wait on them, that is, to serve them. With just a word, Jesus rebuked the fever. There is divine sovereignty staring us right in the face. The fever of Peter's mother-in-law, just like all human weakness, is the residue, the leftover, of the curse, the Adamic curse, Genesis 3, inflicted upon the human race from the day of Adam's fall. Death and disease, I remind us, are residual symptoms of our sinful human condition. Sometimes sickness and disability, as we should know from cases like Job, and the woman, the daughter of Abraham, who was bowed down by Satan for 18 years, sometimes those afflictions are imposed by satanic power, but by divine permission. Whether that was the case here in the instance of Peter's mother-in-law, hey, we don't know. But Jesus treated this sickness as an enemy. He treated it as a hostile condition. And that's why it is said He rebuked it, as if it were a hostile person behind it, which well may have been the case. Or it may have been, on Luke's part, a figurative way of speaking, since all the effects of sin are considered hostile to the human race. The larger point is, it was there, and it was huge, and with His sovereign word, it was gone. Just like that. With a snap of the finger, so to speak. Her healing was so complete that her vitality returned instantly, not gradually. In fact, Peter's mother-in-law was able to bounce right up and began serving her guests. Now that was astounding. These two healing events, back to back, the healing of the demoniac in the synagogue and Simon Peter's mother-in-law, highlight a major feature of Jesus' ministry when He was here on earth, a profusion of mighty signs and wonders beyond anything ever seen before in the history of Revelation. What was the point of these? Well, wonders is an English translation of the Greek word terata. It's a word that communicates the astonishing effect His works had on witnesses. Another Greek word for Jesus' miracles is signs. This word signifies that those wonder works were, I like to call them, carrier pigeons or camels. They were intended to convey a spiritual message to us. They were like camels in the sense that they had a burden on their back, and that burden was a spiritual message. And what was the message in these wonder works of Jesus? These signs are miracles that testify, one, that Jesus derives His power from heaven, two, that His message is from heaven, from God the Father, three, that He is indeed the promised Messiah, or Christ, since He's doing the works that the ancient prophets predicted that the Messiah would do, and the fourth part of the message was that in His person, He represented the presence of the kingdom. That is, He represented in His person the sovereign rule of God on earth. Here was God, disguised in human flesh, the sovereign ruler, the king of the kingdom, dwelling among us. For example, if on His own authority Christ can command the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, and command the dead to rise, then clearly, Jesus, the Son of Man, is also the Son of God. He therefore has the authority to forgive our sins. He has the authority when and where He pleases to heal all of our diseases. He has the ability to relieve all of our distresses and to break the power of sin over us. If he can heal at the physical level on his own authority and at a word, our Lord can also save us at the spiritual level from our sins. So these miracles, these wonder works, were signs that he is everything that he said he was and everything we need him to be. Well, what about when his apostles and others replicated the works of Jesus? As in the times of the book of Acts, they proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, remember, they did these things in his name. They attributed the signs and wonders done through them as done by him. That's why the book of Acts is sometimes called by people the Acts of the Holy Spirit, rather than the Acts of the Apostles. It was the Spirit of Christ in them performing these works. And the signs and wonders performed by them testified that their message was Christ's message, and their works testify that he came from God, returned to God, and that now he is sovereign Lord over all who will come to him for his own. In Christ's wonder works, we see his sovereignty over nature, we see his sovereignty over death and disease, and over hell and all of its demonic forces and fury, and we see his power to pardon sin and empower us to overcome its bondage. For as it is said in 1 John, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil at every level. Every time we see him in action in these pages, it all spells like a skywriter in capital letters to this fallen race. Hope. H-O-P-E. Folks, that is our confidence and our comfort as we walk down some of the dark and fearsome paths of this life. It's our confidence and comfort as we face overwhelming circumstances, as we are threatened from every side. Jesus, our Lord, who walks beside us, who lives in us in his Holy Spirit, is for us, and in the end he will keep us, and he will bring us to the finish line. For our Lord, I repeat, is sovereign in all things. Nothing is impossible for God. In Christ is present all the fullness of deity bodily. So said the Apostle Paul in Colossians. Now in these narratives, like the one before us, here in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and following, I always look as a teacher for what I call historical metaphors. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, I look in the historical narratives, and they are historical. But in those narratives, I believe that in the mind of the inspired author, there are those things which epitomize or exemplify timeless truth. I'm always looking for timeless parallels in the time-bound details. And that's what I mean by historical metaphors. For example, note here how Simon's mother-in-law responded to Jesus' healing grace. She immediately got up off her couch, and she started serving him and his own. Folks, she got it. He is the sovereign, she is the servant, and in response to what he did for her, she got up and did everything she could for him. What we see here is a prototype of the way that all of us ought to respond when Christ heals our souls or our bodies or both. I think Luke understood that when he mentioned that immediately she got up and began to serve. We are saved to serve. We are healed to help. We are not cured, folks, to ride side saddle on a church couch. Peter's mother-in-law responded in exactly the right way to his healing grace. She returned his grace with gratitude. She was not like some modern welfare recipients, always standing in line for a handout, but never ready to hand back and to help out. I've seen people like that, and I don't mean just welfare recipients. People always take, and they never give. Well, after the Sabbath restrictions of travel were lifted and people on that day were free to move about as normal, they naturally swung into motion as the word of his work spread. The local population there in Capernaum swarmed the residence of Simon Peter's mother-in-law on behalf of their own sick and ailing. We read in verse 40, while the sun was setting, any who had various diseases brought them to him, and laying hands on every one of them, he was healing them. Please notice here, folks, a fact of life that we sometimes tend to disregard. Our afflictions can be a severe mercy. If our suffering is a providential condition that impels the despairing to bring their distresses to the feet of Jesus, that's what I mean, that our afflictions can be a severe mercy. You know, people tend to take their problems, their afflictions, everywhere else but Jesus. It would not be a good thing if suddenly all the clouds were lifted from our lives, if all the burdens we have are carried away and all the pain was dissipated and life was nothing but sunshine and green grass and a bed of roses. It would not be good. Why? Simply because in God's providence, human despair and distress are often midwives of the grace of God, just as we see in these narratives here. Human despair and distress either drive people from God in rebellion, or they draw people to God, in this case, to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for relief. I tell you, and the longer I live, I know this more surely, folks, prolonged prosperity is not good, not good, for the health of the human soul. Prolonged prosperity makes people fat and foolish in soul and indifferent to God. You see, suffering, pain, is much like hunger. It has this tendency to create a sense of need and drive us to God to seek relief. You cannot do much for a person who lacks any sense of need. It's hard to help people whose cup is full. That's the American condition, generally. But affliction can be a saving grace. Well, that certainly was the case for these poor people in verses 40 and following. While the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. In some cases, demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them. Jesus disallowed them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. That's interesting. We'll talk about that. When day came, he departed. He went to a lonely place. All the multitudes were searching for him, and they came to him. They tried to keep him from going away from them, but he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God, the rule of God, to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So many times people in personal crises cry out to God and they find his merciful relief, but then they turn their backs on him once their problem is solved. We'll see that later in Luke in the case of 9 of the 10 lepers. I found that in a hospital, most people welcome a pastor in his prayers if they are really sick, but in Happy Valley, not so much. One of the most striking details of this narrative is the untiring ministry of Jesus. Reading about it, I tell you, it almost exhausts me. With our Lord, physical exhaustion never seemed to detain him or deter our Lord from expending himself wherever there was good to do. The text here leaves the impression of a rather action-packed Sabbath, first teaching in the synagogue, including an intense encounter with a demoniac, which Jesus expelled, and then a sick call at the house of Simon Peter's ailing mother-in-law. Then, when all of that was done, after the Sabbath was officially over at 6, a big crowd began to gather outside, seeking healing for themselves and healing for others from this mighty miracle worker. Hey, the day was almost done. The sun was failing, the text says, literally. Time to close shop. But Jesus still kept his motor running, so to speak. Listen, I can tell you from long experience that ministering to people can be exhausting. You would probably never guess, but I have read, actually in 2 places, that the quantity of energy expended in just 1 half hour of preaching alone is the equivalent of 8 hours of manual labor. What I can tell you for sure is that when I get in my car each Sunday around 12:40, it certainly feels that way after almost 5 continuous hours on my feet. This is a reminder, this narrative is a reminder that our Lord is always available to the distressed. I may not be. I mean, Jim Andrews may not be, but he is. His care and attention span are inexhaustible where we're concerned. Our Lord will be there when no one else can be or would be. He's the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's on the clock, folks, 24/7. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's no less patient with you and your needs and concern than he was with theirs. He, after all, is the one who said, Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Well, the most important thing to note here is that no one who came to him for healing was left standing or disappointed. Verse 40, he healed every one of them, and therein lies a message. Our Savior never turns anyone away who comes to him for salvation, not if they come to him with an honest heart. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. My friend, if you live and die and go out to meet God in your present lost condition, you will not perish because Christ would never come to you. It will be because you would not go to him for help. Or at least, you would not come to him on his terms, by God's sheer grace, through faith alone. It'd be because you did not come to him, just casting yourself at his feet in humble trust. Well, among those folk brought to him for healing were some possessed of demons, persons whose personality had been hijacked by a demonic presence. Don't you ever think that that's myth, that's real. Satan is very real. His demonic agents are very real. They are all around us. They tried to be disruptive by crying out, You're the Son of God. Whatever disease or distress or human dysfunctionality show up, just be sure the devil, the great oppressor of man, is somehow in the mix. When the work of God shows up, the devil will get worked up. He resists giving up his prey, his captives, and his turf. He will always put a smear on the work of Christ, even if it means exalting Christ from a foul and discrediting source like a demon. Again, it would do neither you nor me any good to be praised from a hellish source. It's the old consider the source maxim. If some demon-possessed person stood up in a congregation and belled out that Jim Andrews is a man of God, I think you'd be less inclined to think so, even if it happened to be the truth. Again, if the devil ever tells the truth, it's with bad intentions. And that's why Jesus rebukes these demonic confessions, in case you wondered. His works speak for themselves. He doesn't need to water the growth of his name from a polluted well. Well, when day came, he departed, went to a lonely place, where there was no people traffic or human distractions. Though Luke does not explicitly mention it in verse 42, that Jesus at daybreak sought solitude for the purpose of prayer, but Mark's parallel passage tells us that's exactly the case. If you ever wondered why Jesus, the Son of God of all beings, in whom was the fullness of God bodily, needed to pray to the Father, since he preexisted with the Father, and in fact was God as the second member of the Trinity, why would the Son of God need to pray? Well, here's an unfathomable mystery to some degree. I will not try to explain what the theologians call the hypostatic union, the union of the Son of God and the Son of Man, other than to say that in his life and ministry on this planet, Jesus lived and walked as a human being and never relied on the deity side of his being to evade our problems. He allowed himself to be tested in all points as we are, to trust the Father as a man. Living in this dark and sinful world, assaulted regularly by enemies and pressured by the devil, he resorted to the same means of grace that we must resort to. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.